So I bring you greetings from City Church. It has been our pleasure to partner with you and the rest of our presbytery in planning y'all and other churches in our area. I'm so thankful for the work that you're doing to bring the gospel to this part of our region. I'm actually in a pastoral cohort with Marty. So we get together once a month to talk about life and ministry. And it's always so exciting for me to hear him just glowing about y'all. And so it's great to be here and to see a little bit of what he gets to see week in and week out. So it's great to be with you. So this summer at our house, it's been a summer where we've thought a lot about stories. My wife has been reading this book series called The Journals of Emma M. Lyon. It's kind of like Jane Austen, kind of historical fiction. She's been reading that. There's like 18 books, and she's already read through the series twice. It's wild. And my third grader, we were kind of worried about him with reading. It took him a little bit to catch on, but this summer, it just everything clicked, and he became a bookworm. He's read, he started school this week, but prior to that, he had read 20 books this summer, which is great. He's usually wanting to watch TV and, you know, play the Switch and stuff. So we've welcomed books as his pastime. So we've been thinking a lot about stories. I've been thinking about it in a little bit of a different sense than just books. You know, I think that we all want a story that makes sense of our story. We all want a story that makes sense of our story, a story that gives us meaning and purpose and direction, a story that tells us who we are and who we might become. When I was around 11 years old, my dad gave me a story. Or maybe to be a little more precise, he gave me a half-filled-out family tree. So around that time, I started to ask him questions about our family's history. Where are we from? Turns out we're pretty much from Mississippi. it was like England to Mississippi. But we asked him, where are we from? What do we do? Who are our people? And so he handed me this kind of family tree that he had filled out, a little bit of what he'd known, and he said, hey, if you want to really go at this and figure out who our people are, let's do it. I'll help you out. So that commenced a summer of us going around North Mississippi, going through all these little small towns, and going checking out their microfiche collections at the library, going to graveyards that hadn't been mowed in several decades. As you can tell, I was a very cool child. Very normal for an 11-year-old to be one of traipse around graveyards. but, you know, as I was thinking back on this, I think I have a better idea of what was going on with me. You see, I wasn't just interested in history, though I think that was part of it. I was interested in having a story. So I'm adopted. And I think it was around that time that I started to kind of existentially wrestle with what it meant to be adopted. I felt this kind of sense of rootlessness, like I didn't have a story that went beyond my own birth. And so I started to want that story. And I don't think that you have to be adopted to feel that. I imagine that most of us in this room have felt that at some point or another. I actually think that that's a defining characteristic of modernity, is rootlessness. Who are my people? Who am I? Where do I fit into the world? But I also think that's a defining characteristic of just what it means to be a human. You know, of all of God's creatures, we're the ones that have story-making capabilities. Humans, we're hardwired for narrative. That's why it was so easy for my son to read 20 books this summer. The idea of story and narrative just caught up with him and enraptured him. And it's why, you know, it's easy for us to get sucked into a good movie series or a TV series. We're hardwired for narrative. But the problem or the shadow side of this is that it's all too easy for us to get sucked into a false narrative. an untrue story that becomes an unreliable guide to our story, who we are. And I want to suggest that this is precisely where we find Israel in the text that we're going to look at this morning. You see, they had been, in the book of Exodus, coming out of Genesis, they had been in Egypt for 400 years. So for 400 years, they had lived under the influence of Egypt, a rival kingdom with a rival story. And as if you've thought about this, I think that actually describes us well as well. Every day, the rival kingdom of the world seeks to colonize the kingdom of God by way of story. And if you don't believe me, look at your phones or your TV screen. Every day, we scroll past thousands of rival visions of the good life, thousands of rival storylines. And what I want to suggest is that if we're going to rightly understand who we are, we have to understand our story in light of the truest story, the story of the gospel. What we're going to see in today's text is that God is giving Israel at the what we're going to look at is the story of the Red Sea rescue. And we're going to see here that God is giving them in the Red Sea rescue a story that's going to make sense of their story, a story that is going to root them in His redemption. But what we're also going to see is that it's a story that points beyond itself. It's a story that points to the gospel story, the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the only story that can make sense of our stories. So, if you would, please turn with me. We're going to look at Exodus 14, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 25. Now, I'm going to reference the entire chapter this morning, so if you have your Bible with you, kind of keep the entirety of Exodus 14 open, but I'm going to read verses 21 to 25 as a representative passage for what we're going to talk about. So if you would, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, if you're familiar with this part of Scripture, you'll know that immediately prior to this story was the 10 plagues. And what happened in the 10 plagues is what theologians call an act of decreation. So, with each plague, God is kind of symbolically undoing reality or creation. And the reason that he was doing that is to show the Israelites and the Egyptians that there's no life outside of Yahweh, outside of God. So he was doing this act of decreation. But then after he delivers them out, he's doing an act of recreation. That's what we're seeing here at the Red Sea. God is restoring the Israelites. He's giving them kind of the origin story or the controlling meta-narrative that's going to make sense of who they are from here on out. And so what I want to do is I want us to consider this new story that God is giving them, this origin story, because I think it's the very same that he gives us in Christ. And I want to consider this under three kind of movements that we see within this Red Sea rescue: fear, fighting and faith. Fear, fighting, and faith. So let's start by talking about fear. You know, in this passage, Israel is caught between a rock and a hard place. On one side of them, you have Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on them. And then on the other side, you have this Red Sea. So on one side, you've got the chariots bearing down Pharaoh, who is hell-bent on getting back what he's lost, you know, his slaves. He's wanting to get them back. And then on the other side, you have the sea, which to the Israelites represented a place of chaos and destruction. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And because of this, it says in verse 10 that they feared greatly, which I think is quite an understatement. But at the beginning of this passage, we learn that they didn't end up in this situation just by accident. In fact, this is exactly where God wanted them to be. He orchestrated this rock in a hard place. So in chapter 13, Pharaoh lets Israel go right after the 10 plagues. And Israel appears to be home free. They appear to have kind of a clear path to the promised land. But in the beginning of chapter 14, today's text, God reroutes them. He says, hey, don't go there yet. Go over by the Red Sea and camp there. And in verses 3 to 4 in chapter 14, we see exactly why God is doing this. He is using the Israelites as bait, in a sense. He's trying to lure the Egyptians into one final climactic act of judgment, in which he definitively proves that he is the one true Lord, the Lord who wins over Pharaoh. Now, I would imagine that most of us know how this story ends up, but for the moment, I want you to put yourself in the Israelites' sandals in that moment. You got Pharaoh bearing down with all of his chariots, the Red Sea on the other side of you. I would imagine it's actually not hard for us to imagine what the Israelites felt. Now, you've probably never had chariots bearing down upon you, but I would imagine that in the story of your life, there have been many chapters in which you've felt caught between a rock and a hard place. I would imagine that there are many of the chapters of your story that have felt defined by fear and helplessness, the thing that these Israelites are feeling in this passage. And the question that I want us to entertain for a minute is, what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that our God who loves us, our God who's all-powerful, brings us into times and circumstances that are terrifying? How do we reconcile that in our mind? Does it mean that God is asleep at the wheel? Does it mean, maybe even worse, that he's punishing us, that he's being vindictive for something that we've done? I want to suggest that the Red Sea story offers a different interpretation. It tells us that God often brings us into fearful circumstances in order to help us feel our neediness and to know that there is no hope outside of him. So we see in this story, there are actually two kind of forces of evil that the Israelites are facing. One is they're facing the evil that is out there in the world. That's what Pharaoh and his chariots represent, the evil without. If the Israelites had tried to face Pharaoh and the chariots on their own strength, they would have been immediately crushed. There would have been no chance of success. And the same is true for us. If we were to try and stand up against the evil in the world on our own strength, we would be crushed. There would be no hope. But it's not just the evil out there that they're facing. It's also the evil in here, the evil that's within them. It's sin that manifests as disbelief and suspicion towards God. We actually see this again in Exodus 14 in verses 10 to 12. You see, Israel had seen in the plagues, God do these incredible acts of judgment against Egypt. They were called wonders. They had seen him do these incredible wonders. And yet, they then look up at the Egyptian chariots and they cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. So they're asking, God, did you do all those wonders just to bring us out here into the desert and die? But what we see is that God sovereignly brings the Israelites to this place of fear and hopelessness, not to let them die, but to expose their neediness, to show them that they can't make it apart from Him, because that is their natural tendency, and it's our natural tendency too. And so, friends, I think God does the very same thing for us today. He brings us into these rock and a hard place circumstances so that we'll learn neediness, so that we learn to rely upon Him. And so, in whatever that place is for you where you feel that fear and hopelessness in your life, the question is this. We have to ask ourselves, do I trust that God is at work in this? Do I trust that God is writing this chapter of my story, even though it's one that seems defined by fear? Now, this brings me to my second point. If we're going to trust God when He's at work in the hard times of our life, we have to understand that He's also the God who fights for us and the God who wins. So we've talked about fear, let's talk about fighting. You see, the main point of the Red Sea rescue isn't just the Israelites' neediness and helplessness. The main point is God's power. So God put them in this situation to set up the main point. God fights for His people. Look at verse 13 if you have it open. In response to the Israelites grumbling, right when they say, did God just bring us out here to die? Moses says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord which He'll work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will fight for you. That is the heart of the Red Sea story. The story that God is giving the Israelites and us to interpret our stories. The Lord will fight for you. And I want you to notice from the text two things that it tells us about how God fights. The first is that when God fights, He does the fighting. You know, I was talking to a friend not long ago, and he's going through a really difficult time in life and in several different areas of his life. And he said, I just feel so tired because every day feels like a fight. I feel like if I stop to take a break, my life is going to fall apart. I feel like if I catch a breath, everything's just going to come crashing down. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I wonder if you can resonate with what he said. I imagine so. I certainly have. I think part of it is just because life is hard. We often find ourselves in these rock and hard spot situations. But I think it's also kind of the dark side of our culture's rampant individualism. It leaves us. We are born with us this sense of that at the end of the day, I'm the only one who's looking out for me. If anything is going to happen in life, I've got to do it. I've all I got. But what does Moses say to that? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only be silent. God, in this story, is the active agent. He's the one that does the saving. And because of that, I want to suggest that the Red Sea rescue is actually an incredible picture of God's grace. He doesn't fight for us so that, you know, He can then just pick us up and put us back on our feet so that we can then do the fighting. No, salvation isn't a tag team effort. God is the one that does the fighting, and God is the one that does the saving, both in this story and in our stories. We all know what it says in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So let me ask you this, where are you fighting today? Where in your life are you fighting? Where do you feel like you've been left alone on the battlefield? And then let me ask you this. What would it look like, and whatever that situation is, what would it look like to drop the sword and entrust the fight to God? To only be silent, as Moses tells the Israelites. So when God fights, he does the fighting. I want you to see a second thing there from this passage about God's fighting. When he fights, he wins. It says, "For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again." I want you to imagine how this would have hit the Israelites when Moses said that, because these are the Egyptians who tormented and enslaved the Israelites for 400 years. These are the Egyptians who drowned the Israelites' baby boys in the Nile. These are the Egyptians who were bearing down upon them with 600 chariots hell-bent on destruction. Those Egyptians, Moses says, you'll never see again. And God makes good on that promise. In verse 28, it says this, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained." When God fights, he wins. It's true for the Israelites, and it's true for us as well. You know, I want you to bring back up that place where your life feels like it's characterized by fear and fighting. I want you to think about that. And I want you to hear God saying to whatever that is in your life, that there will come a day in which you will never see that again. Never. Why? Because the Lord fights for you. And when he fights, he wins. Now, having said that, I recognize that in a group this size, there are some of you that are going through really hard things. Again, that's life this side of heaven. And some of you, I recognize, probably feel like, metaphorically speaking, that Pharaoh's chariots are closing in on you in this life. And because of that, you might be listening to me this morning and thinking, Harrison, I get what you're saying, but is this what winning looks like? Because it feels like I'm about to die. And that brings me to my third point. When everything feels hopeless, we need to look to Jesus in faith. So fear, fighting. Let's talk about faith. You see, there is an unfinished aspect to this Red Sea rescue story. There would be, yes, of course, God delivered them on that day. But there would be plenty of days ahead in Israel's story in which they continue to feel stuck between a rock and a hard place. There would be days ahead of invasion and war and exile. And you can imagine that during those times, they're thinking, is this what winning looks like? Where is the Lord who wins? Where is our Red Sea rescuer? But you see, the Red Sea rescue was never meant to be the full measure of the Israelites' hope. It was a kind of proof of concept. It was a signpost pointing forward to a truer and greater rescue. It was the appetizer course of the redemptive feast that God had set for his people to be consummated in heaven. Course, we know where this is pointing. It points forward to Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and second coming. And you know what's interesting is there are actually hints all throughout the Gospels of this. And one of the most poignant comes to us in that familiar story from John 6 of Jesus walking on the water. So in Exodus, in the story that we looked at today, the plagues were signs of miracles of judgment. That's what they're called. But in John 6, it says that people are following Jesus because he was performing signs and miracles, not of judgment, but of healing. And then in the Exodus story, after the plagues comes the institution of the Passover. Well, in John 6, it says the Passover was at hand. And then later, in John 6, we get to the story of Jesus walking in the water. And John is eager to emphasize that this isn't just any body of water, but it's a sea. He says so He says it about four times in about as many verses. And so the question then is, why is John making all these kind of intentional callbacks to the Exodus story? Well, I think it's because John wants his listeners to see Jesus walking atop the stormy sea to show them that this is the very same Lord who split the Red Sea. The Lord who fought for them at the Red Sea is the same Lord who fought for them then and is the same Lord who fights for us now. And he fights for us through his life, his death, his resurrection. Through all of it, he crushed the head of the serpent. He broke the shackles of sin over our hearts. In the grave, he goes through the deep waters of death and bursts forth on the other side into a new life. A new life that he offers to us if we are willing to follow him into those deep waters. And just like he did with those disciples in that stormy sea, Jesus bids us to look up and see him and hear him saying that phrase that I think was the fulfillment of Moses' command to fear not. That phrase that has the power to drown out the fury of hell and death itself. That phrase being, "It is I, do not be afraid." Throughout the text and today in Exodus 14, there's an emphasis put upon what the Israelites were looking at. So when they were afraid, they were looking at the Egyptians and the chariots. And then Moses commands them to see the salvation that God's going to bring. And then in the last paragraph, it says that they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore and saw the mighty power of God. In the Old Testament, seeing isn't just about what you're looking at with your eyes, but it's about what you're apprehending with your heart. It's, put simply, it's about faith. God brought about this Red Sea rescue to root Israel's story in faith. Faith in a God who fights for them, and a God who wins, and a God who redeems. He wanted to give them reason to trust that what he did then, he can do again. And that's precisely what he does in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the story of Jesus, is the one true story that makes sense of your story. It's the one that tells us that whenever life feels hopeless, we should look up to Jesus. And in setting our hearts upon him, remember that not only has God fought for us, but he has won for us. And in doing that, it's the only story that can actually give you rest. In this life where you feel like you are constantly fighting, constantly trying to stay afloat, this is the one story that can provide true rest, because it gives us the story, as the old hymn puts it, where we learn that the strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. And so, friend, this is the story that is yours to live in now and for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life, until you're brought unto a final chapter in which you live forever with your God who is the lover of your souls. A final chapter that never ends. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit that so often when our lives, our stories feel full of fear and fighting, we want to, as the Egyptians said, look at the Egyptians, or as the Israelites did, look at the Egyptians. We look within ourselves and become despondent. We look at the world, we look at others, and we feel like there's no hope. Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you, just like a parent does with a little child, would you lift our head up and lift our eyes up to see Jesus, to see him in his glory, and to know that despite the fear, despite the fighting, that is what awaits all who put their faith and trust in him. Father, we are weak to do this on our own, so would you empower us to do it through your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that are full of faith not in ourselves, not in the world, but in your Son, Jesus. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.